they learned that the enemy that they were to fight, in the ones in Canaan, in the Promised Land, they learned that they were not really the biggest problem. And just as you and I figure out that when we get saved, that, you know, really other people are not the big problem, or you know, the battles that we want to win for Fort Bragg, and we want to see, you know, our friends give their lives to the Lord, and we want to see great things happen all around us. But the problem is that once we get saved and the Lord begins to work in us, we find that there's one battle that needs to be taken care of. There is an enemy that needs to be dealt with first, and that enemy is ourselves. And if we are unwilling to recognize that we have problems that the Lord needs to deal with, then it's going to be real hard for us to take on the next enemy. Real hard to impossible. And so they, you know, and they complained. They whined and complained. They were in a horrible way. And they complained about their provision. They complained about the trip. They wanted to go back to Egypt. People on the outskirts of the camp were the biggest culprits, and they got everybody else in on the complaining, and God was not happy. We left off in verse 9, and now we're going to pick it up in verse 10. And with that said, let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless us tonight. Ask you to speak to us through your word. Lord, I pray that we would be willing to stand before the mirror, that you would show us what needs to go and what can stay and what you'd like to add, that you would be glorified in our lives. And in that glorifying of you, Lord, that you would bless us. It's so wonderful to know that we can be blessed by you if we would just be with you. So, Lord, teach us, show us what that really means. And we ask you to speak to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. All right. Now, if you remember back in verse 1, if you don't remember, you can just look back at verse 1. Let's read it. Now, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. For the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. What a horrible beginning to a trip, right? That's you know, you're about ready to take your kids to Disneyland, and before you get to Willits, you had to pull over and spank them all. And that's really what happened to the Israelites here. But now you get to verse 10, and Moses hears it. You know, in verse 1, it was God who heard it. So they were pretty quiet about their whining. Now it's getting louder. So much that Moses hears it. Now the people are hearing it. And it has spread from the outskirts all the way to the inskirts, there throughout their family, everyone at the door of his tent. Everybody just coming outside, just looking at each other saying, "This is horrible." And I said before, this stuff spreads. When you and I are whiners and complainers, you know, one of the things we like is that old misery loves company thing. And if we see somebody who's not as miserable as we are, boy, we're going to make them miserable. We've got to, because we need friends in this. We need somebody to feel lousy like I do. And so we begin to, sow discord, as the Proverbs say. And so now it's been sown throughout the entire company. Now everybody's complaining. They're complaining about their food. They're complaining about this trip. They want to go back to Egypt. They always forget. You always forget that you were getting whipped in Egypt. And so God's anger was aroused. And this time, we see Moses' anger. Now he's seeing it, and so he's feeling it too. My question is, how could they complain about anything after verse 1? After watching people getting fried, literally fried, judged on the spot. Why'd they get fried like that? What happened? Oh, they were complaining. Oh, wow, dude. You know what? I hate it here. I mean, that's the stupidity of humanity. And, you know, law, by the way, and we learn this, and we're learning this on Sunday mornings in Hebrews, and we get to really go for it on Sunday morning, but the law doesn't make anybody a better person. The law does not stop crime. I mean, look, if law stopped crime, we just make the laws and then we don't hire any cops. But cops are for all those people who will not stop breaking those things. So you make a new law, people are going to break it. But not only does law not stop crime, and law can't make people into better people, penalty, judgment, that doesn't stop crime. Penalty cannot make people better. Even though we see people getting the penalty for this, we still think somehow, some way, we're going to avoid that penalty. And so I do, I seriously, you know, if we implemented like the death penalty for parking violations, I'm telling you, people would be still parking on the red. They would still do it because that's how stupid we are. And so there it was. Now, everybody's complaining. God's displeased. Moses is displeased. And so Moses finally loses it. Verse 11, Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me?" Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, "Carry them in your bosom, as a guardian carries a nursing child, to the land which you swore to your fathers"? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, "Give us meat that we may eat." I am not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. Now, I have never really prayed verses 11 through 14, but I have prayed verse 15, you know, where sometimes it just gets so bad. And I'm saying, you know what, God, you say you love me. If you really love me, you really want to pour out grace on me, I think you should just kill me. Just kill me, because I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to face this anymore. And you know, I don't know if you've ever been a pastor, but it is the weirdest thing sometimes. And it is amazing. And though I've never said such words to the Lord here that Moses is saying, I know that, you know, and I have such a small church, but I have definitely felt such things. It's like, wait a minute, who put me in charge of all of this? I didn't ask for this, you know, and we start going through that whole thing. I want to tell you something about Moses' prayer here. It's an honest prayer. I would first encourage any and all of us to be honest with the Lord, no matter how stupid your honesty is. All right? Because God already knows the heart. I know too many people that spend so much time trying to schmooze God. Like when your heart is saying, "How dare you put me in this situation with these rotten people? You know, you should just kill me." Where your heart's doing that, but you go to him and say, "Lord, I come to you with a humble heart." And, you know, and you throw all the Christianese at him in old King James language as well. And no, be real with him. He already sees your heart. But in all of this reality, understand that once you share your heart, you will, even hearing it out of your mouth, you will realize that while you're sharing your emotions, you're pouring out your emotions, you have totally left your brains in the car. And it's hard to really share your emotions and your brains and your wisdom at the same time. And so just wanted to point that out because they are often two totally different things. So in his emotional rampage here, all of this does indeed feel like affliction, like God is afflicting him. Like God doesn't even love you sometimes. Look at verse 1 again. You know, "Why have you afflicted your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight?" In other words, you know, why are you not favoring me? You know, I thought you loved me. You know, before we were friends, but now you do this. understand something, Moses. I want to talk to Moses a little bit. Maybe it'll help you and me. The Lord is not afflicting you. The people are. I think it's important that you and I understand that. That often people will might come against you, even in the church. But, and then you turn around and blame God, like he did it. No, that's people being people. And so we ought not blame God. And now you would say to me, yeah, but God allowed it. And you're absolutely right. And you start thinking, wait a minute, in Job, God allowed Satan himself to mess with Job. Even though it was at Satan's hand, it was at God's permission. So maybe God did afflict Moses here through these whiny people. By the way, Psalm 119. There are three verses in Psalm 119 that get me going so much that really bring me great comfort. And if you've ever been afflicted, if you have ever suffered in any way whatsoever, I would like to share these verses with you that you might get some comfort from it. Psalm 119, verse 67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Oh, yeah, if you got a little limp going, you're going to lean on the Lord. If you don't got a limp going, you know, you say, that's okay, Lord, you stand over there. I got this. But once we're afflicted, we know where to lean, right? Okay, so there's one verse. You keep going in Psalm 119 to verse 71. It says, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. I'm going to learn something through this difficulty. And then verse 75 of the same chapter, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Ooh. I'm serious. I take it all from the hand of God, personally. I really do. But, I mean, you know, if somebody's being horrible toward me, yeah, they're responsible for their sins. Definitely. But God did allow it, and so I know God's talking to me somehow. Bring this all the way back to those who want to, you know, get in a discussion with me about it. In 1 Samuel, when we see King Saul chasing David down to kill him, you know, Saul suffered for his wickedness, and Saul was out of God's will in every way. Saul was a jerk. And David was innocent, yet he had to run for his life. And God used that affliction from Saul to shape David into a man after his own heart. So, whatever it may be, and I encourage us all, serious, whatever that affliction may be, say, thank you, Lord. Help me learn something here. I know you're talking to me. I know you're talking to me. All right, so that was all extra stuff in the middle of all of Moses' problems. So Moses is saying, yeah, these, you know, God, you're afflicting me. Why are you afflicting me this way? Well, God's working in you and God's working in them. So Moses responds to God the way my children, when they were children, attempted to respond to me and to manipulate me with the old, you don't love me line. You don't love me. Now, you know, when they're three or four and they say that, they're already working the manipulation knobs, right? But you know, you say, well, I do love you, but you still got to do this and that stuff. But when they start doing that stuff at the age of 10, you know what you say to your kids? This is what you do. They say, you don't love me. And then you say, yeah, I probably don't, but you still have to do what I say. And it stops them in their tracks. They're like, oh, wait, that wasn't your line. Well, yeah, you oughta. And Moses here feels like everything is up to him. And I start thinking, you know, no wonder you feel lousy, Moses. You know, you think the entire world is dangling from a thread with your name on it. And I wonder that sometimes you and I might feel like the entire world is dangling from a thread with our name on it. And it's a fact, you know, this world keeps spinning no matter what happens to you or me. And though God has called you to be responsible for something, God also knows that you're weak. And for every time you might trip, every time you might stumble, and every time you might just do the wrong thing in that responsibility, the Lord is going to teach you a lesson in it. And then the day when you are done with that responsibility, somehow, some way, that thing that you were responsible for is going to keep going without your assistance. Wow. That's a hard lesson for us because we must take our responsibilities very seriously. We must. But God is the one who is holding it all together. The world is not dangling from me or from you. Notice in verse 12, Moses gets a little sarcastic with God. Did I conceive these people? Remember chapter 32 of Exodus. Oh my goodness, it was awesome. You know, when they were all dancing around the golden calf down there and God and Moses were up on the mountain writing down the law and stuff. And then God just says to Moses, you better get back down there. Your people are blowing it. And Moses says, well, excuse me, God, but your people. And they kept saying that back and forth at each other. Nobody wanted them. And here it is again. Here it is again. Moses said, I did not conceive these people. These are not my babies. He calls them, basically, in verse 12, these bunch of babies. But in verse 14, Moses gets it right. I can't do this. It's too heavy for me. Man, he could have done without all the drama of 11 through 13 and the drama of 15. But it was really all about 14. Just to turn to the Lord and say, you know what, God, I've learned something. What's that? I can't do this. Just remembering how liberating that prayer is. How often I've come to that conclusion. And how wonderful to be done trying to be strong for God, but rather to just say, I can't do this. He never could do it. You know, we need the Lord. And we need one another. That's just how it is. And so let's see what God does in his response to this prayer. You know, if you were God listening to this prayer, what would you say? Well, verse 16. So the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. That's awesome. You know, what's really awesome is that God does not address Moses' emotional outburst. He doesn't say, you shouldn't have talked to me that way. He doesn't say, don't worry about this. I do love you. I do favor you. No, none of that. He just says, all right, let's start delegating this. He addresses the problem, the first problem, and that is, you know, I can't do this alone. All right, let's do that. Let's fix that one. And so we see 16 through 16 and 17 that God says we're going to delegate. That means we're going to give responsibility to a whole bunch of people and that they can be like, you know, an extension of you. Now, we saw something like this in Exodus chapter 18 already regarding listening to people's complaints. But obviously there was much more to this, and God wanted this to be actually, I guess, more solidified in his spirit, and we'll see how that all works. But so how does God want Moses to select these people? Notice he's having Moses select them, and then God's going to come give them his spirit. There would be no vote. There would be no tests to take. There would be no campaigning. There would be no trying to climb any kind of ladder or anything. It was just that they were already serving. They were people who were already elders, officers over the people that Moses had observed. These would be good guys for this, Moses would think. And God would give them the same spirit he put in Moses. I imagine that'd be the Holy Spirit. But you can also translate this as the same mental disposition. They're going to have the same heart. They're going to have the same vision. They're going to have the same love. And if they do, they can bear that burden with you. And I can't help but see the church here, because I need people around me who share the same heart, the same vision, the same love. I think about even when, Dan, weirdest thing with Dan. How long has Dan been here now? Something like 19 years or something crazy like that, 18 or 19 years he's been the assistant here. But you know this, the story of how Dan and I met, and then, well, maybe you don't, make it real quick. We met at a men's retreat long time ago. I was singing or teaching at a men's retreat when I used to do traveling ministry, and there was this guy. I was playing basketball with him, and you know, we just started talking. And after about 10 minutes of talking, we stopped playing basketball, and we're holding the ball, and we were talking about stuff of the Lord, stuff of the church, stuff. And I had the funniest thought. I just thought, and this would be God's joke, I thought, you know, if God ever forced me to become a pastor, I would want this man by my side. I really thought that. What a weird thought for a guy who knew he never wanted to be a pastor, number one. But God snuck it in my head just because he's funny. But Dan and I would meet up at that retreat and at his church, you know, a few times a year, because his pastor liked to have me around, and so I'd pop in and sing and teach and do stuff. And then after I was here for a little bit, I got a call from this guy. He says, remember me? Do I remember you? Of course I remember you. He says, well, I'm getting out of the Marine Corps. That was the one bad thing about him. But anyway, not that he got out, but that he was. And I'm getting out of the Marine Corps, and we're praying about what to do. You know, we're thinking about going to Ireland, and we're praying and asking the Lord if that's really it. But just felt like maybe it would be okay with you if we could come up, and maybe you could pray with us. And so he did. And after about three trips up here, all in, you know, within a 4-month period, you know, he just said, he kind of almost sheepishly, he just said, we think God wants us to come here. And then I remembered everything that the basketball game, that whole thing. And he goes, I don't know. I mean, is that okay? Yes, it's okay. It's great. And certainly, you know, Dan shares my heart in every way. Does he agree with me on everything? No. Because, you know, there's some things he's still not very smart about. But but he shares my heart. He sees ministry the way I see ministry. And it's good that he doesn't agree on some things, because we can talk about these things and it sharpens me. And, you know, but with that, all of that, one thing that I shared with him when he first got here and came on board, I wanted him to teach. I wanted him to be ministering to the people. I said, I just want to make sure that you're here because not because you just love the Lord and you love his word, but that you love these people. Because if you don't love these people, then you know, why serve as a pastor at all? You know, and that's the way I would want anybody that would serve as an elder. That's just to remember that the people are to be loved and to be cared for. And it's great. We have a board here where I believe they all have that same mental disposition. Different personalities, but that same idea of what the church ought to be. And I'm blessed by that. But the reason why I have that is because, you know, God cares for this church. That's the reason it works in so many churches. God cares for the church. And so he puts guys together that think the same and will drive that same direction. And so I praise God for his care of the church, but I also praise God for the leadership that he has put in place here. It's awesome. Anyway, so that's God's way of delegating. And now that God has dealt with the delegating and saying, okay, I'm going to take some of this weight off your shoulders, Moses. You've got to delegate, and I'm going to put the same spirit, you know, I put in you. I'm going to put it in them. It's going to be great. And Moses is going, okay, wipe the eyes, okay. And then verse 18, God's going to deal with the whiners now, the complainers. He says, then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For it's consecrate, just get yourself ready. Set yourself apart, you know, get ready for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. Now, I want you guys to get a visual of this, okay? God is telling Moses what to tell the people. So Moses is receiving this from God and hearing it as God's telling him. I don't think it happened this way, but I just imagine Moses with his notepad writing it down, what to say to the people, all right? So imagine yourself as Moses listening to God say this to you, and this actually gets better if you kind of look at it that way, or at least for me it does. Because it looks pretty positive. So, therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. I'm going to give you meat, and you shall eat. Okay, go on. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month. Oh, it's a whole month of meat. Until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. Until it comes out. Can you say that again? Comes out of the nostrils. Okay. Comes loathsome to you. Now Moses is figuring out this is not the happiest message. Because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? Wow. Okay. God says, you have despised me. And this is what Moses has to tell the people. And the people would certainly be saying, wait a minute, we never said we despised you. We just don't like the food. When we complain to God that what God has given us is not enough, then we're despising him. When we challenge his claim to be that he is all good, we despise him. When we refuse to see him as he really is because we didn't get what we wanted for that moment, we despise him. And so how does God handle it? He is going to give them enough meat. I'm sorry, I want to read this again for myself because I just noticed that, he doesn't even tell them yet that it's going to be quail. All right, but quail's good. I've never had quail. I've heard it's good. Anybody have quail? Ever eaten quail? Yeah, it's good. Sometimes. I guarantee you, if you ask the Israelites, do you like quail? And they go like this. but All right, back to our story. And I'm totally lost. Oh, yeah, okay. Sometimes God will give us, because they begged for meat. Where are we going to get meat? We want meat. We're tired of this. We want meat. Sometimes the Lord will chasten us by giving us exactly what we ask for. I want this. And this is what is going to make me a better, different person. This is going to make me a better traveling companion. I need this. God, you must give this to me. And then I'll be... You know what's really messed up about people? Is that we all believe, but we got to stop it, but we all believe that we're going to be different people if we had one of these, or if we had some of those, or if we were in some other place. I like that one. People say, well, you know, I got to get out of this town. Once I get out of this town and I get to a really great place like, you know, Redding or Santa Rosa, when I get to a really great place, then everything's going to be cool. And what happens? You get there and you're sitting there going, oh no, I'm the same person. No matter where you go, there you are. And that is, it's one of the deep things of life. But the thing is that we envision ourselves in another situation, or we envision ourselves with this thing we've been dreaming and desiring. And then God says no. And we get mad at God. But God loves you. And so often when he says no, that's his grace in your life. But if you won't take a no, as you're begging him for something that is going to be detrimental to you, if you just won't take a no, God will say, okie dokie. I'm going to let you have it. I'm going to let you have this thing you've been begging for. And I'll let you do this for a month, as he's saying, and it's going to come out your nose. You're going to hate this. But I'm giving this to you so you'll understand why I didn't give it to you in the first place. And that maybe you'll figure that out. All right? Okay. So that's what God's doing here. He's finally, he stepped, you know, away from the mercy and the grace because they wouldn't stop. He said, okay, I'll give you what you want. But it's going to hurt. So there's the warning. Okay, verse 21. And Moses said, the people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot, not to mention the women and children, right? Yet you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them, excuse me, to provide enough for them? Okay, so the people, they all doubt God's goodness. But Moses doubts God's power. You know, I've been to both places. I've doubted God's goodness in this walk. I've doubted God's power in this walk. And, you know, whenever we're doubting God in whatever way, let's just do it as the centurion said to Jesus, you know, I do believe, but help my unbelief. Let's get real here, Lord. Just help my unbelief, all right? Let's start there and we'll move on. Now, it's natural for you and me to take inventory and try to figure things out without him. As he says, going to get meat for a month, and he's looking around saying, I don't think we got enough meat for a month, even if we slaughter these animals. And certainly God will have us use what we have in order to get things done. Very important that you and I understand that. But when our resources fall short, we often believe that God has fallen short. But let's be real. When all our resources fall short, that's when God proves he's God. That's where he begins. We can always give honor and glory to whatever resources we had, or to the people, or to ourselves, or to whatever. But God, He's so awesome. He says, I want to do something that you can't figure out. You cannot figure this out. So it has to be God. It's a wonderful thing. And so, so Moses is, still learning that. I think it's interesting, or funny or something, that Moses had earlier, about a year before, had put his stick in the air and the Red Sea parted before him. Went whoosh. Now, I saw the movie, but I think it was even more awesome than that. Water came from a rock. Moses was there for that. Whack. Every morning, there's food on the ground. They get up in the morning, and there's food. Put in your bucket. Pick up your food. Put it in your bucket. This is all God stuff that Moses has seen. And even though Moses has seen all of these things, he says, you can't give him meat. We don't got enough meat. How easily we forget. How quickly you forget what God did yesterday. So we have to remember that God does impossible things. Don't forget what He has done. I loved it, and I won't tell any today, but, I love telling stories about, my entire walk, and I think especially the first 3 years of it. It was one crazy miracle after another. And then sometimes things are falling apart, and I'm going, I don't think God can take care of this one. But, man, just remember what He has done. excuse me. Verse 23. Besides verse 23, the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? It's like, don't you remember who I am and what I've done? Well, suddenly I've lost my power. Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. Well, you'll see. Like Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. There is nothing too hard for God. Nothing. So, verse 24, Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. So what we're seeing here is now Moses is obeying what God had told him. This is what I want you to do. I want to take care of the elders, and then I want you to tell the people they're going to get their meat. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. And that's kind of weird. To prophesy means to tell the future, but not just to tell the future, but to speak inspiration from God. We know the prophecy that in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 14:3, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. And that is really the real foundational definition of prophecy is speaking the mind of God. It doesn't necessarily, but can mean to speak the future, to speak future events. But you don't have to speak future events to speak the mind of God. But it's, you can build up, encourage, to comfort, all of those things. And so to speak the mind of God doesn't necessarily mean to tell the future, though these guys maybe could have told the future. We don't know. All we know is they prophesied, and that's got a wide range of definitions of that. But it was indeed proof that God had put His Spirit on them. All right? Very important. Now, some of you have an old King James version. It says something different there. Something way different. it says that they did not cease prophesying. That's a big difference. they never did it again, or they never stopped. Those are two totally different things. The Targum and the Vulgate. The Targum is the Aramaic translation of the scriptures in the first century that was given as a translation. Then the Vulgate, which came in the fourth century, was the Latin translation. Both of those translate this, they didn't cease. And so the received, now I don't get into all of this, but the received text that that the Old King James was translated from, obviously, it was what the Greeks had been using for their scriptures. It was the oldest, most reliable. There it was. And so since the Targum and the Vulgate translated this, they did not cease. So that's where we see that in the Old King James. But I believe that the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, did not translate it that way. So we have two different ways of looking at this. Why? Well, obviously the Hebrew is difficult on whether or not they continued. The Hebrew word for cease, for what was used as cease or continue, they did not continue or they did not cease. The Hebrew word for that word is means to add or augment, often adverbially to continue to do a thing. And within that definition, though, it's a very long definition. I just gave the thrust of the definition. But within that definition, it could also mean the word cease. But for the most part, that Hebrew word means continue. And so I'm no Hebrew scholar, but I have a Strong's Concordance, and I can figure things out okay. And I think they did not continue. Although the Hebrew could mean they did not cease. And I will say this with absolute confidence, it does not matter. All right, those of you who want to make a big deal out of that one, because it has nothing to do with your salvation or the message. Either way, hey, it's all right. It was, if they didn't prophesy again, it's because God just wanted to prove, hey, they've got it. They've got a spirit. And if they never stopped prophesying, well, they had a spirit. So there. All right, I know that was some information none of you really cared to hear, but I had to fix that for you Old King James people, lest there be a riot or something. Verse 26. But two men, so they got the spirit and they all prophesied, but two men had remained in the camp. They didn't go to the tabernacle. The name of one was Eldad and the name of the other, Medad. And the spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. Oh man, so Eldad and Medad, we don't know why they couldn't make it to the meeting. We don't know what happened, but obviously God's spirit, for those who were selected, God's not picky about geography, all right? Verse 27, and a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. I had to say it that way because of the way this all follows, all right? He was the young man, the tattletale. He is what I would call the church police. And that's, those who are just like, they can't wait to tell the pastor who is sinning. I don't care. Don't tell me who's sinning. Tell the person who is sinning they are sinning, right? It's pretty simple. I've had some people come and tell me things. It's so funny. It's the first 5 years here where, boy, they were entertaining. But people would come to me, very well-meaning people in the church, and just say, you know what, Kevin? This guy, I was talking to him, and he says that he thinks you're a real jerk. And And, you know, and I'm thinking, oh, thank you, brother, for the encouragement, you know. Thanks. Yeah, I mean, he's totally wrong, you know, but I just think that you ought to know what people are saying about you. Don't do that. But sometimes people are so full of zeal, and they are all, you know, and they might be just, they're all on, you know, my side. They're saying, hey, you know, Kevin's a great guy. And, you know, if somebody says something rotten, they think they got to come here to tell me about it, and then some use, I don't know. I don't know what they're thinking, actually. But it's like what I, you know, call the church police. You know, they're always looking for someone who's blowing it so they can tell me about it or tell somebody else about it. I don't know, maybe it's not the church police, but because the police will stop you. But here's the deal. You see a guy that you think you're having a problem, that's having a problem, do the Matthew chapter 18 thing. It's really simple. You go to that person and you say, we got a problem. If that doesn't work, then you bring somebody else with you who has also seen the problem. Not somebody who you tell, there's a problem that you haven't seen, but now you know about it, so come on, let's go get him. Okay, no, that's not how it works. If that doesn't work, then you bring more until finally, now this guy is in sin, or the whole world knows about it, and the whole world's going to have to deal with it, and you're going to have to tell the whole church. But you go to the sinner first. That's it. But there was the young man. Notice, he's a young man. He's just full of zeal. Ran to tell Moses, Eldad and Medad, they're prophesying in the camp. They didn't come to the tabernacle. And so Joshua gets in on it. Check it out. Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my lord, forbid them. Now, Joshua is, we see him in Exodus, as he's first mentioned there, as Moses' assistant. So he was already an assistant to Moses. Now he's one of the 70, and he's right there with, and Joshua thinks that this is a divisive ploy from these two guys. And Joshua's thought is to protect Moses, fearing that these two men could possibly be drawing people after themselves. Right? Which makes some sense, because you continue to read throughout the Bible and we see people doing that, and that's their whole thing. They don't want the church to flow. They just want attention. And we have people like Absalom. He is the definitive case of this in 2 Samuel chapter 15. That would be David's son, who would just go about on his own, and aside from David and aside from David's people, and he would just say to people, hey, I know you want to see the king right now, but he's too busy. And besides, you know, he's busy, and it seems like he doesn't really care about anybody. And, you know, maybe sometimes he does, but maybe sometimes he doesn't care about you. But I do. So you come to me, and I will give you whatever you want. And so people started coming to him. Absalom divided the kingdom, and read it for yourself, all of the death, the war that came as a result of that. And so Joshua is thinking, look, we don't want any division to be happening. And so, hey, Moses, tell them to knock it off. All right. So verse 29, what does Moses say? Moses said to them, are you zealous for my sake? What are you trying to protect me? What? Oh, that the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets. And Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. I think the young man and Joshua felt kind of dumb, silly. Moses knew that they had the same spirit. And how can the same spirit travel in separate directions? Good question. The Spirit of God is not divisive. Very important that we understand that. The Spirit of God is not divisive. But nobody has the corner on the Spirit of God. Calvary Chapel doesn't have the corner on the Spirit of God. the Baptists don't have the corner, or whomever. We learn that lesson in Mark chapter 9, verse 38 through 40. John said to him, "Teacher, hey Jesus, we saw someone who doesn't follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him. We stopped him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side." And so Jesus is saying, no, it's good. Anybody following me, I mean, you don't have to be like in this little group, but anybody working for the Lord anywhere, that's great. So stop it. And Moses, come on. Moses wished that everyone would prophesy, that everybody would speak the mind of God. Do you know how much easier Moses' job would be if the 2 million people all understood the mind of God? I think how sad and how, I mean, really, how sad it is in the church today, not this church, but the church as a whole, in that we all have the Holy Spirit of God if we're born again. We have that Spirit that God poured into the 70. And we have His Word. And yet, we still have so many problems, don't we? Well, because we still have our stinking, rotting flesh with us. And we got to choose. And if we're willing to choose the Lord, it is amazing what God can do in a church and for a church. We better get going here. So, yeah, it would be great if everybody just spoke the mind of God and read the Word of God and believed it and did what it said. What a wonderful place this would be. And so he returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel, and that was a very weird situation. Now, a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea. Now we're back to the other problem. And left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. 3 feet. 3 feet kicking through quail. 20 miles in all directions. That's great. I don't know what, you know, God just brought quail. All right, and this day's journey all around, about 2 cubits, and the people stayed up all that night, and all that day, all night, and all the next day, and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat, okay, no, stop there. Okay, picture this. All day, here it is, they got all this quail, and they're like kicking through it, and they're just gathering it up. They're just gathering it up and carrying it around. I guess the more they gathered, 2 million people gathering all that quail, I guess it went down about 1 cubit, or down to, they're just all day, all night, no sleep, gathering more quail than they could even eat, even if they were to gorge themselves. 10 homers equals 60 bushels. What's a bushel? A bushel is a basket that carries about 8 gallons of whatever, of stuff. It's an 8-gallon basket. This is 400, now I think about gallons of birds, but I guess if you put them in a blender, you make gallons of it. But 480 gallons. 480 gallons a piece. 480 gallons of quail for me. And no refrigeration, no way to keep it. In order to, I'd have to eat it all in 2 days if I wanted it to not food poison me. So this is sad. This is pitiful. This is Proverbs 23, verse 4. Do not overwork to be rich because of your own understanding. Cease. But the reasoning is really, really simple. And I think you and I understand this more than we would even want to admit it. And that is that the reason they did it is because it was there. It was there. I mean, okay. If you make $10 an hour for 8 hours. You could, if you worked more hours, you'd get more dollars. Right? Everybody know that math, right? We know that. But do you need more dollars? That's the question. Now, most of us, we think we do because we need more stuff. But I'm not gonna meddle in your life. I have to meddle in mine to do this too, because I'm with you. Okay, so you don't have enough, or you do have enough. So you have enough, but more is available. What if more is available? If I were to just stay up all night, I could work 20 hours a day, and I'll have so much. You know, God gave them manna every morning, and you know it was sufficient for them to live on for 40 years. It was enough. And the rest of the time, they got to be with their family. And they got to be with, I know, I tell you what, we're going to get through this without the power going out. Or God's telling me, all right, time, he's flicking the lights. But I mean, think about that. The rest of the time with family, with God. Pretty cool. You know, that God sets us up that way. I know that sometimes in living, you know, here and what we do need to live here in the United States, I mean, definitely we, you know, kind of forced into a situation where you might have to work extra hours. But, you know, I just think that sometimes we might get a little bit quail happy. And it's there, and if I can get more, I'm taking more, and that's all there is to it. I confess, I can get that way with microphones. Now, I don't eat them, and they don't come out my... Wait a minute. I was going to say, they don't come out my nose, but look what happens here, okay? Verse 33. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, they just put it in their mouths, and the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. And my question is this. Let me talk about doubting the goodness of God. I'm going to say it the way it reads, okay? Why did God set them up like this? Why would God give them the keys to disobedience and then punish them for opening the door? It just doesn't seem fair. I want us to think that way when we read the Bible. I think it's real important, because then you know, we can have these discussions with the Lord and try to figure these things out. And then as you cross-reference and start to learn some things about how God operates, I think we can figure it out. But remember, he intended to let them have it for a month, right? They were going to eat it for a month so that they would come to the conclusion that quail was not the answer. I'm still a complaining wreck, you know, just like you and me. We think that this thing is going to satisfy us. Well, we get 1 month into it and we go, okay, that wasn't the answer. Sorry, God, that I was begging you for that and I got it and now I've got to deal with it. Boy, I'll start trying to think more like you and less like me. I mean, that's, you know, God's aim for us. But here it is. He said, I'm going to give it to you for a month until you figure it out. But they only had it for a day and a half. A day, all day, and then all night, and then all day. They collected it, and they reached into their bushel, and they put a quail in their mouth. And suddenly they're all sick. And they're dying. I think the reason that God judged them on the spot instead of waiting that month to allow it all to happen is because they did much worse than just taking the quail and eating quail for a month. They ate a month's worth of quail in a day. They gorged themselves with the satisfaction of their own flesh. They overworked in order to be gluttons. You know, when our heart is empty, so often we would want to try to figure it out by, you know, satisfying the lust of the flesh. But it never works. But if you overdo it with such things, well, Proverbs 25, verse 16, have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit. You know, we read in Romans chapter 1 that God gives people up to their vile behavior. God, yeah, it says plainly, and he gave them over to these things. And that's when people are just determined. And God always puts roadblocks. He puts people in your life. He sets things up so that one day you'll grope for him. But if you refuse to grope for him and you continue to believe that fulfillment is going to be done in, you know, through fleshly things, something of the world, more money, more relationships, another relationship. I don't know, you could be, or fame or whatever. If you believe those are the answer, you know, God's just going to say, you know what? I've given you every opportunity and you're never going to come to me, so I'm just going to let you have what you want. And by having what they want, what happens is that it might take a month with some people for that thing they desired so much to destroy them, or it might take a day. But, you know, our sins alone are the things that beat us to a pulp. God will sometimes, if we just refuse his grace, he'll just say, well, okay, I'll go ahead and give it. I mean, you're begging for it, so I'm going to give it to you, and you will know. You will know that you were wrong and God was right. And so finally, let's get done with this. So he called the name of that place, Kibroth Hattaavah, which is graves of craving, because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people moved to Hazeroth and camped at Hazeroth. Graves of craving, or graves of lust, or graves of desire. If you and I live to satisfy our flesh, and that is to satisfy our senses. Now, I say this because I know too many people in the church today who all they want is to feel good. And if God can make them feel good, that'll be great. But if God's not making them feel good today, they're going to go out and get something that will make them feel good. And that's why people are so up and down with the Lord, up and down with the Lord, because they completely misunderstand what God wants to do in their lives. But if we live that way, we can definitely forget about that abundant walk in the Lord, that abundant life in Christ. And we can also forget about winning those next battles, because we got a serious self problem if we still think the things of the world are the answer. Notice something, verse 35. This is the most wonderful thing. What did he do? You have to that's okay. We'll talk about it later. I know we're almost done too. Just about there. Notice something. They moved from there. They moved from there. I have two thoughts, and we will close with this. We need to move on from the belief that more stuff, more money, a different situation, or whatever is going to satisfy. We need to move from there. But here's the other thought, that if you've been busted, if you've found yourself, you know, just feeling sick, lying on a bed of quail with it coming out your nostrils, and God has busted you, don't sit around and mope. Get up and move on from there. The beauty that I find in the wilderness wanderings is that each time we see a big problem, it is always followed by either something like, and they moved on, or it's followed by the Lord saying, okay, when you get to the promised land. Because so often when we've been so busted, we believe we've been disqualified. No, you've just learned something about you. And God's going to fix it. But you're still going. You still belong to Him. Get up, stop moping, and stop craving to quail. Because it's not the answer. And you move on from here because, hey, as it spoke through Jeremiah, God says, I know the plans I have for you to give you a future and a hope. Plans of peace, not of evil. God's got good plans for you. And He won't mess those up. You and I are determined to mess them up. But He picks us up. Sometimes He has to pick us up. Look here. Pick us up. Come on, let's go. And He's still taking us there. So let's move on from this. Father, thank You. Lord, it's so unfortunate when we read Your word and we see ourselves so clearly. And so many things that, you know, Lord, I know I can seek comfort in worldly things. Looking for answers, perhaps, in worldly things. But Lord, You are the answer. And I want to thank You so much when we come to that place. We see You clearly. And there You are, still God. And still, Lord, molding us, making us, leading us, guiding us. And we do pray, Lord, that You would teach us to hold still under Your knife, that we would stay on that altar. We would stay on the potter's wheel where You would have Your perfect will with us, and that we would be people who are not complainers. We would be people who wouldn't accuse You of not giving us what we need. But Lord, that maybe we would grow up, that we would glorify Your holy name in all that we are, that others might come to know You and have eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.